Well, thank you very much for your welcome. It's lovely to be back with you again this morning. And I'm so sorry about throwing the cat among the pigeons. I sort of tend to do this back home. And the shorter version. And then I stopped doing it. And then somebody said, well, please, could you start again? Because I find it helpful to have an outline. And so my attitude is, do with it what you please. So there's some people who sort of gather them all preciously and collect them, and there are others who, at the end of the service, they're lying around on the floor, and the others who don't look at them, and I'm absolutely fine with all of that. I'm going to read from the version that's printed on the reverse side of the handout on the small sheet. Not because I disapprove of the NIV, but I did my preparation from this passage, and in various places I'm going to be following particular words, and so it gets confusing if it's not exactly what I say is in front of you. So that's the only reason. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1-11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I want to preach from that entire passage of 11 verses this morning, but following what I think is the major theme. So there's going to be a whole lot of detail that I'm going to leave out, not least verses 1 and 6, which are extremely difficult to understand, but they will not be occupying us this morning. I'm looking at these verses then under the heading, How Do You Want to Live? What emerges from these verses, I believe, is a very striking and essential contrast. If you look at verse 2 in our passage, it identifies this contrast. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So that's the contrast, living for human passions. In other words, doing what I want to do as the governing principle of my life. The contrast is living for the will of God, or doing what God wants me to do. They are very, very different from each other. They are opposites in point of fact. And they raise the question that each one of us must face, and I hope that this sermon will help you to face, is which way do I want to live? They're mutually exclusive. You can't do both. Verse 3 in our passage introduces us to what I call our governing principle, which I think is extremely important. Verse 3 reads, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." So many of the folks that Peter would be writing to would have had a Gentile versus Jewish background. And for them, like the rest of the world, what was characterized their way of living and their attitude was doing what they want to do. And I think that there is very much more to that than perhaps meets the eye. And we mustn't just slip over it without noticing that what's implicit in that statement is, in the end, we will all do what we want to do. I wonder whether you thought about that. One of our church members is a GP, and after I preached this, he said, "Yeah, no, that's exactly right." The way that he advises patients is he said, "You know, you've got this particular problem, and these are the exercises, and this is the diet that you must follow in order to deal with it." And then he said, "Well, in the end, it's over to you. You'll do it if you want to do it. Otherwise, you won't." And we're all governed by that principle. We simply cannot sustain any kind of behavior for any length of time that we don't really inwardly want to do. People generally know that they ought to honor the God who created them, but they don't want to. Pretend Christians may go a long way to living what looks like a Christian life, including attending church. But in the end, they don't really want to, and so fall away and you don't see them again. And the distinctive difference about a Christian is that we have a changed heart so that now we have begun to want to do what God wants us to do. When I preached this in my own church, I spoke to the children. I said to them, "What would you be doing if you were doing what you really wanted to do?" Nobody spoke up, because I think if they were honest, they would have said, "Be anywhere but here, you know, not in church, doing something else." And then I said to them, I'm sure that you imagine that that if you were free to do exactly what you wanted to do, you'd be supremely happy. Ignore your parents' wishes, ignore, just do what you want to do." And I said to them, "You would be supremely miserable." And that the only basis for true happiness is when what we want to do and what God wants us to do coincide, isn't it? And only a Christian is like that. Not perfectly. The happiest place of all is when what God wants me to do is what I actually, really, inwardly want to do. And in eternity and in glory, we will be changed so that that will be perfect all the time. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." We all do what we want to do. So there are two ways to live. They're opposite to each other. The one is human passions, where I do what I want to do, and the other is for the will of God, what he wants me to do, but my own will is coinciding with that. The interesting thing about 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe, is that our passage recognizes that we are not isolated in this at all, but that we tend to join with like-minded people. So if you have a look at verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them, and they malign you." So here's the world of which you used to be a part. You used to live to please yourself like they did, there used to be a fellowship in that kind of self-indulgence where the one reinforced the other, and you joined with them. You were a part of them. You were a part of that whole world. And now Peter says, they're now surprised that you don't join them. And what's implicit in this passage is that you've actually joined another group of people. We've joined with another community who now share our new desires. What we want to do is what God wants us to do. That's the governing principle of our lives. And so you have then reflected in this passage what is actually a recurring theme in the New Testament, You'll probably be familiar with this, that scattered throughout the New Testament, there are a number of important statements that exhort us as Christians joined together in the body of Christ to behave in a certain way toward one another, the one another statements that you find in the New Testament. As it happens, we've got three of them in our passage this morning. Verse 8, keep loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serve one another. So what I want to do then this morning is to look at those three great statements of the way Christians who want to please God and do his will, gathered together in the community of God's people, how we live, in contrast to what we once were. So we look at it then, obviously, under two headings. The first is the world, I do what I want to do, and the church, we do what God wants us to do. So first of all, then, the world, I do what I want to do. What's the governing principle of life if you're an unconverted person? It is, verse 2, human passions. It's the pursuit of self-interest. It's obvious. I mean, it's from the first cry of the newborn baby, I'm the center of the world and everything really needs to revolve around me. It's doing what I want to do. It's pleasing myself. That's what comes naturally. Maybe it still comes naturally to you this morning. And then verse 3 gives us quite an ugly list of examples as to the person who is governed by their passions and lives for themselves, what that looks like when allowed to run to its inevitable conclusion. And so we have then in verse 3 a list of things which, when you look at them, you may at first flash say, oh, how gross, that's obviously not me. But then you look a little closer and you realize, oh dear, how true of me, actually. The first two seem to be talking about inward motivation, sensuality, doing what feels good to me, being governed by physical sensation, what looks good, what feels nice, what tastes delicious, what sounds scintillating, being completely governed by those things, sensuality. And passions is the next word, describing our inward motivation. That we all have strong desires, and they are intended to move us in a wholesome direction, but they've been corrupted, and so it's a way of living in which I follow those desires. I do not hold myself back from them. I indulge them. And they may go in any number of directions. Passion is not only sexual. Here's one of them. It's the husband who is angry with his wife. And he's heard this advice which says, just let rip. Just go with the way that you feel. Stop bottling it up inside. Yell and shout at her. Get it out of your system. You'll feel much better after you've done that. A good letting off of steam then will act like a pressure relief valve. It's that. And we, of course, know that that is diabolically untrue, that every indulged passion feeds the passion and strengthens it and paves the way for the inevitability that it will happen again and again and again. And you may initially feel better for it until you now become enslaved to those passions. But by the way, she won't feel better for it after you've imposed it on her. I do what I want to do. What's the inward motivation? Sensuality in passions. What is the public or outward expression of that if it's left to run? Drunkenness, any occasion in which you overindulge to the point of losing self-control. Orgies. Public indulgence of any sinful kind, very often sexual. Drinking parties, so characteristic, I think, of our own culture and where it thinks it's going to find its pleasure, drinking parties. I'd better declare that I'm not against parties, which is when a group of people get together in one place, that I'm perfectly persuaded that it's not necessary for a Christian to be against drinking alcohol. I think it's quite hard to hold to that. Drinking it in moderation is not wrong. Drinking parties, however, is gathering together where there's alcohol with a particular purpose in mind, where it's designed to loosen people up and to get them to not be sober-minded, to get them to lose restraint and self-control. Because if you get into that position and people start behaving out of character, well, there's a kind of an exciting unpredictability about that. And if there's somebody that you've got your eye on and you want them to behave in a certain way that they would be inclined not to, if you can get them in a situation where they will drop their guard and they will relent and they will behave the way they wouldn't normally, but you want to, so that sexual sin and overconsumption of alcohol very often go together. That's what a drinking party is. When I worked in South Africa as an architect, we used to have representatives come and visit us to try and sell their wares. There was a very attractive sales rep who happened to be from a paint supplies company who used to visit from time to time. And she and her husband invited me, along with many other people, to an event to do at their home. I went along and the place was heaving with people and there was plenty of alcohol to help yourself to. And I was standing, I remember this very distinctly, out on the veranda. It was a lovely warm night in Durban. I was standing there sort of minding my own business. She came up to me and she said, almost as a challenge, "Bruce, by the time this evening is over, we will have you crawling on your hands and knees on the floor. Because that's why we've set this whole evening up. Because that's what constitutes a good time. You standing there, straight-laced, are so unexciting. If all of us together this evening get into the position where we cast off restraint and loosen up, well, who knows what might happen, how exciting it will be, and what fun we might have together. The evening hasn't started being enjoyable until that kind of thing kicks off." So that's what Peter is referring to. Well, happily, the Lord helped me to stay as long as was polite, and then I went home to be with Carolyn. Is that inward motivation, that public expression? What is its overall character? I think there it is at the end of verse 3, lawless idolatry. In the end, if you're following what I want to do, my own sensuality and my own passions, what it is it's lawless. That means it's not governed at all or restrained by God's law. And it's idolatry, that you are chasing things and grabbing them and investing your hope of meaning and pleasure in them and having them therefore take the place that God should occupy. So they are all idols. That's the way it is. And it may escalate, verse 4, into a flood of debauchery. So I wanted to, in a sense, it's not so edifying to look at those characteristics, but I didn't want to spend long, but it's important, isn't it, to see the ugliness of a life that's lived on the principle, I do what I want. But there's an outcome, verse 5, that those who are committed to that principle of living have overlooked. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What they haven't reckoned with is this. They thought that they were answerable only to their own appetites and their own passions. Let me live as I please. That's the governing principle of my life. That's what I want to do. I'm answerable only to satisfying what I want to do. And Peter says, oh no, you're accountable to God, the judge. they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's the whole world from which we came. If we are Christians, that's our background. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, it may not yet, perhaps you're too young, I don't know, it may not yet have broken out into some of the obvious sins, public sins that are found in this list in verse 3. But this describes you. You do what you want to do. Maybe you're in church, not because you want to be, but because your parents have brought you. Maybe you're in church because somebody has applied a little bit of sort of over-enthusiastic pressure and you're here, not because you want to, but for other reasons. Because what you want to do is not revealed by the fact that you're in church, but what's going on in your heart. I live for myself. I'm driven by my own desires. I'm accountable only to myself, to please myself. If I were honest, I would have to say, that's what I am. That's what we all are by nature. That's what we all were before we became Christians. And now as you move on to verses 7 to 11, you find then the contrast to this. You find then, whereas we've looked at the world, I do what I want to do, we now look at the church, we do what God wants us to do. And so what is the Christian's governing principle of life then? What do we live for? We've already identified in verse 2, we live to do the will of God. If you drop your eye down to verse 11, you'll find that elaborated. What is our motivation? It's to live for the glory of God, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so for the Christian, the God has done a deep work in our hearts, not complete yet, and it's not perfected, but it really, really is there, where he's given us new desires that mean that increasingly we want to do what God wants us to do. His will becomes our will. And living for his glory is what governs us. And as I pointed out earlier, the interesting thing is that we don't do this in isolation, that the New Testament picture of a Christian living by the will of God and desiring to glorify God, that the only place in which the New Testament can envisage that being worked out is in the church, in the local church. We don't join with them any longer. We used to. They used to be our preferred companions, but now we join with God's people. And that being the case, how then do we live together with our renewed minds and our desire to glorify God? Well, that's where these three one another statements come in. And in the remainder of our time, then, I want to look at them with you. Love one another. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Just so that you know where I'm going here, for each of these one another exhortations, there's a what and a why, what we should do. Sorry, not a what and a why, a what and a how, what we should do, and then there's a qualifier, how to do it. So you'll pick it up as I go. The first one, love one another. What are we to do? We're to love one another. Love that is so like God, that is so at the heart of our faith. God is love, and Peter is saying, and please notice the words because they are important, above all, keep loving one another. It's the first in these list of one another's. There's nothing more important than loving one another. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who influences his or her life and produces certain fruit. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Where did that list start? It started with the most important of all. Love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says love is much more important than if you had prophetic powers, if you could understand all mysteries, if you possessed all knowledge, if all the content of all of the theological books ever written and all of the history of the church was in your mind and you'd mastered an understanding of it. If you had that and you didn't have love, you would have nothing. If you could possess faith that could move mountains but do not have love, that's nothing. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. This is Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. They agree with each other, and you'll find it in John as well. Above all, keep loving one another. It's much more important than the secondary things over which we differ. Love one another. Do that above all. And keep loving one another. For those who care about grammar, present, active, participle. If that means nothing to you, doesn't matter. I don't want to burden you with things that you don't care about. Having love, keep doing it. Keep going with it. Because it's not easy. You're now trying to work out your desire to do the will of God and to glorify him, having joined together with the people of God. And so you're surrounded by people who maybe initially seem to be so good and so exciting when you first joined the church, but after a little while, you find you have differences with them, and some of them are not so lovely after all. And Peter is saying, keep loving one another. Keep loving them when you find they have a difference of opinion from you. Keep loving them when you find that they're not as lovely as you initially thought they were. Keep loving them when they haven't treated you the way that you would prefer. Keep loving them. That's what to do. How? The qualifier. Earnestly. Don't pretend. It must be real. It must be authentic. It must be from the heart. And then he makes a statement that seems to me to be absolutely extraordinary. Love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. That's one of its characteristics. And I want us just to think about that for just a moment. What is love's inclination? Is it so interested in what is right that it loves to find fault and to expose faults in other people? Is it to put the worst interpretation on somebody else's behavior? Is it to keep a record of wrongs and to hold on to resentment? No, of course not. What Peter is saying here is the very opposite, that love covers a multitude of sins. You've got to sit with that statement to realize how powerful it is and how demanding it is, and to look at every word that's in it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love prefers, if at all possible, not to notice the faults or the sins of others. Love doesn't tie other people to their past failings and refuse to acknowledge or allow opportunity for change. Think about that for a moment. We can gain an impression of people that may even be true. And then as time goes by, God, by his grace, works in them and sanctifies them and changes them, and we don't see the change, and we still hang on to our previous view of them, which is no longer valid. That's not love covering sins. When I was growing up as a young lad, we had very good family friends. We knew him as Uncle Ivan and Auntie Belle, and we used to go around to their place for Christmas, and I used to love it. They were good company, and the feasting was good, and my Auntie Belle used to bring out this toy for me. It was a car with Noddy Now, and it was wonderful. It was just the greatest thing. It's probably a tacky piece of plastic, I don't know, but for me then, it was just wonderful. So we'd go there, and she would bring it out, and I would be on the floor playing contentedly. Was the next year, I would come, she'd bring it out, she knew that it would please me, and I'd play, 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 play. And then one year she brought it out, and I was profoundly offended by this. Of course I was. I'd grown up, you know. Auntie Belle, can't you see? You're treating me as though I was what I was last year. I'm a proper, whatever, teenager now. Noddies. Don't want any of that. And don't we treat other people like that? You remember what they were. Yeah, they were that. And it wasn't so nice. And God's been working with them and changing them and sanctifying them. And you're still tying them in your own estimation to what they were. It's the very opposite instinct of love covers a multitude of sins. So when we love one another, our tendency is not to be suspicious of each other. We don't notice, if at all possible. We don't record in our minds. We don't remember. We don't accuse. We don't even want to expose. We don't want to bring out at a later date the sins that we've remembered so that we can win an argument and hold that against them. We're not like that, or we ought not to be, says Peter. Since love covers what? A multitude of sins, not the occasional sin, not even a multitude of faults, but a multitude of sins. There is a gentle spirit among Christians that feels our own weaknesses. We look to excuse. We look to mitigate. We want to forget. Disputes that rise ought quickly to dissipate, come to an end, because there's such a readiness to move on and to not remember those things. So that's what Peter is saying. That here's something new. This is the way to obey God's will. This is the way to glorify God when you're no longer joining with the Gentiles, where you once were, following sensuality and passions, just doing what you wanted to do. You're now governed by something else. Not that's imposed on you, that you're not interested in, but something that now you want to be. I want to love one another in this way. So that's the first of these great one another statements. Love one another in that way. Second one is show hospitality to one another, verse 9. That's the what and the how. The qualifier is without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another. Now, I don't know what you think of that. You may say, I don't own my own home, so I'm not able to invite people around for a meal or whatever. Hospitality certainly includes that if you have a home, inviting people for a meal, giving them a bed if they need somewhere to stay. In Peter's time, it could be quite demanding, actually. It was a time when there were not restaurants and takeaway joints and B&Bs in the same way that they are today, and traveling preachers and apostles had to be housed and had to be fed. So it could be quite demanding, taking people into your home and giving them meals and a bed. But I think that Peter has something a little bit more in mind than that, something that touches all of us a little bit more, a hospitable spirit. It's more than the way that we treat than the way we treat strangers. It's a sort of a consistent generosity of heart towards people, an openness to them, welcoming to them, taking people into your heart, spending time with them, giving them the warmth of your interest and friendship. In a church context, engendering a family atmosphere. That's what it is. How are you to do it? Peter says, without grumbling. Well, why does he say that? because it's hard and it can be abused. As I was preparing for this, I discovered, I can't remember who said it now, because the fact that hospitality can be taken advantage of the kind where you take people into your home and give them a bed and a meal, apparently by AD 100, there was a code of conduct in Asia. Maximum 3 days board and lodging and food for the first day's traveling. Some limits on it because because and Karen and I have experienced that, you know, taking people into our home and then they decided they wanted to stay longer for the period that they were invited, and so that's awkward. Just don't do it grudgingly or grumblingly, because it can be taken advantage of. I remember a couple years and years ago in South Africa, they started in a community just a short way away from where our church was to try and begin some church planting in their own home. I can remember speaking to them, and they used to speak about how, you know, the kids that were there and the food that kind of got worked into the fabric of the sofa kind of thing. So at the end of a Sunday morning, you're left with the detritus of a crowd of unruly people. We open our home to these people and they just wreck our stuff. Do it without grumbling, says Peter. And then there's the third one another exhortation in verses 10 and 11. Serve one another. Keep on, above all, loving one another. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. That's the what. And the how, as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's a whole sermon, of course, in these couple of verses, but I just want to bring the main point to you. That as we live with one another in the community of God's people, then we are to serve one another in whatever way we can. Whoever speaks, so that's the person who has the gift of teaching or preaching, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So other parts of the New Testament have a longer list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is more general. The person who speaks, and then everybody else who serves, we've got a variety of ways of serving. How are we to do that? Well, Peter says, as good stewards. Now, I think that's extremely illuminating, because if it gives a very important perspective for service. A steward is somebody who is aware that they're not just acting in their own right, but that they are acting on behalf of somebody else, who've been entrusted with a responsibility and a privilege, and then are acting in the light of that. Peter says, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. So as stewards of God. In other words, there's this very important perspective. It determines actually who we are serving for. Our service, in the first instance, is for God. So I wonder if I'm speaking to anybody here and you are a Christian and you have been engaged in employing your time and your talents for the service of God, and it's heavy going and it's hard work, and nobody seems to be praising you, and nobody is saying thank you, and you are criticized. My wife used to work for the Parks Department for Reading Borough Council, and she said, when things go right, nobody notices, and when things go wrong, then everybody tells you. It's just the way of human nature, which finds its way, of course, amongst Christians into the church. So when everybody's going right, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Why should I, you know, thank you or praise you? But when things go wrong, then you're criticized. And so how do you keep going under those circumstances that may begin to grind you down? Peter says, as stewards of God's varied grace. Yes, I'm serving people and I want them to benefit, but ultimately I'm serving God. And that keeps you going, doesn't it? In those circumstances, does somebody here need that renewed and refreshed perspective? I'm doing it for God. He's given me, by his grace, gifts, and I'm deploying them to the best of my ability to serve God's people and to build them up and to encourage them. I'm not getting the encouragement from them that I would prefer, but I'm actually doing it for God. Changes everything, doesn't it? When you do it for him. When what matters is my relationship with him more than my service. I see the time is going. I'm nearly finished. Let me quickly. I read this quotation just day before yesterday. maybe not all of you will know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a very, very great preacher in London in the last century, internationally known. And this is what this quotation said. After Dr. Lloyd-Jones had been a preacher for over 50 years, his health failed, and it was evident he would not preach again. A visitor who came to see him after that time sought to express sympathy by saying, "It must be a disappointment for you that you are no longer able to preach." He promptly replied, "No, not at all. I did not live for preaching." He meant, of course, that there is something greater than preaching. What that is comes out in his words, "A life spent in communion with God is the only life worth living." Lloyd-Jones felt the weight of the warning that he gave to others: you may spend 50 years of a very busy life in preaching the gospel or in organizing this or that, and you may not know God any better at the end of the 50 years than you did at the beginning. How striking words, aren't they? And he's reflecting Peter absolutely here, is he not? Serve as stewards of God. Who am I trying to please? God. Who am I doing it for? God. Whose approval really matters? God. That's the perspective to have. And that's the one that Peter gives us. So this qualifier, this "how should we serve as good stewards," determines who we are doing it for. We're doing it for him whose steward we are. It also determines how privileged you feel. Do you see verse 10? It's a matter of being stewards of his varied grace. In other words, why am I doing this? Because of God's grace. Why am I standing before you and speaking to you this morning? Why on earth am I doing it? I used to be a teenager in South Africa, and all I lived for was the surf and football. And if I'd just been left to myself, I would have chased those idols, and who knows where it would have taken me. Why am I not governed by that now? Why am I interested in these things? Well, it's all of grace. It's all of God's varied grace. And that's a lovely expression there. Do you know that God's grace is varied? It's not just sort of one blob. It meets all of your needs. So that, have you ever thought about this? That whatever need that I have is covered in Jesus Christ by God's grace. I'm guilty because of my sin. God's grace forgives me. I'm alienated from God. By God's grace, I'm reconciled to him. I'm under God's wrath for my sin. By God's grace, that wrath has been averted. I'm a slave to sin. By the blood of Christ and through the grace of God, the ransom has been paid to set me free. From whichever way you look at my problems, well, there's varied grace in order to deal with that. Multifaceted grace. Sufficient and more for every need. Well, that's true in the church as well. That's how we are, even a small gathering of God's people. And what keeps us going? What builds us up? It's the variety of gifts that God has given to his people by his grace. There's a varied grace to deal with our varied needs. So it determines how privileged you feel. And it determines the help you receive as you serve. Remember, we're looking at this one another exhortation, serve one another. You say, well, I've been doing it for a long time. I'm worn out. I don't know how I can keep going. And so verse 11 says, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Those words have become very wonderful to me, even though they're so normal. And in a sense, you could easily slip over them. By the strength that God supplies. Have you ever got to the place where you've just thought, Lord, I've run out of road, I've got nothing left to give, I'm completely worn out, I've got responsible for something, but I literally haven't got a clue how to do it or what to do, and if I did, I wouldn't have the energy, I wouldn't have the inward resources to do it, and into that situation comes these words, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So in one sense, forget everything else I've said this morning if you're a worn-out Christian, and nourish your soul on the knowledge that God supplies ordinary Christian people with strength to keep going. I can't explain how that works. There's a similar thing that Paul said at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. His circumstances were absolutely dismal. He was imprisoned for no good reason. He was abandoned by all of his companions and friends. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. That's pretty bleak. What is his next statement? May it not be charged to them. What is that instinct? Covering a multitude of sins. Don't hold it against them. They've abandoned me. I'm in prison. I shouldn't be. They've turned their back on me. They've deserted me. There's no one left. Lord, don't hold it against them. And then he goes on. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. That's what sustained him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Paul, can you explain how that works? How we can be sure that it will happen? No. But when it does, you know it. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Ever since I stumbled on those words, it's been a common prayer of mine for people who are struggling. Lord, stand by them and strengthen them. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how it's going to work out in their experience. That's what they need. I've gone on for too long. What's the intended outcome of all of this? Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you want to glorify God and do his will? Here are three places to start: in the church, with these people with whom you've joined. Love one another. Show hospitality to one another and serve one another. I close by saying, why are these three things, love, hospitality, and service, why are they worthy of highlighting? Why are they so important? Why, when you stop and think about them, are they so lovely? Are they so appealing? And the answer, of course, is because they are so like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of love. So that if you're a Christian this morning, you've been forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? A multitude of sins. Because he had a hospitable heart. He opened his heart to people. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me, open the door, come in and sup with me. When he was on this earth, he mixed with and he ate and drank with the worst of sinners. It's the kind of heart that he's got. And Jesus served. He said explicitly, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. That is so like Christ. It is so appealing. My final appeal is this. It makes you want to live like this, doesn't it? Don't you want to live like this? Has there not been something as I've been trying to unfold this picture of a community of people in which people love one another and overlook sins if they possibly can, and are open-heartedly hospitable to one another, and his whole disposition is not you must serve me, but I will serve you, and you say, yes, I'm won by that. That's totally appealing. That's totally attractive. I want to be like that. And even as you do, you're beginning to see how it works in the Christian life, where God's will becomes our will, where I want to do what God wants me to do, and that's the happiest place of all to be. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do pray for those amongst us this morning who are still living by the governing principle, I'm doing what I want to do. And we pray that you will convert them so that they will really, really want to do your will from the heart. And for those of us who are your people, we pray, strengthen our desire we pray, to want to do what really is so attractive, so lovely, and so like the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another, to open our hearts in hospitality to one another, and to serve one another, and all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.